Well, today I'm going to start in Acts 20, of course, and we're going to get right on back into that Acts thing, you know? But because it is that time of year when we make promises we don't have any intention of keeping, you know, it's like that, isn't it? I mean, the things we promise ourselves, we never do. I'm going to lose 20 pounds. Oh, really? I'm going to exercise. Really? I'm going to do what the doctor says. You know, and we make all these promises at this time of year, and we seem not to be able to keep them. And the reason we can't keep them is because we just don't have any discipline. And the reason we don't have any discipline is the only one who's going to wag their finger in our face is us when we're looking in the mirror. But when you make a pledge to God, it's a little different. Because God holds you accountable for the things that you say to him. You know, their most popular theme of a book published in America are self-help books. And they sell more of those than any other thing. If you want to become a well-known, well-respected, and highly paid author, just simply write how to. And you fill in the blank. How to play the piano, how to lose 50 pounds in a weekend, that would sell a lot. How to make your hair turn brown naturally, or to grow hair, you know, whatever. How to. But, you know, sometimes we seem like we're just programmed to reach in and pick up those books because we're programmed to achieve. We start programming our little children to achieve almost immediately. I recently was with my grandchildren, and all of my grandchildren are already programmed to succeed. I mean, they're on that path. My grandsons, boy, they're going to succeed. They're going to succeed at driving remote control cars or whatever it is, or playing video games. As a matter of fact, my five-year-old can beat me at any video game already. I confess that openly. It doesn't bother me at all. But when the two-year-old takes the steering wheel, the father takes the batteries out, so he's not actually, he thinks he's beating me, and that does bother me. But they're programmed to compete and to achieve. And yet, the success that we attain, even though it seems to define the American dream, is very shallow. It's meaningless. As a matter of fact, achieving and trying to strive for a goal of fame and fortune is a totally empty exercise. Leaves you with nothing. Success Magazine decided that its readers, who were all successful people or anticipated being successful, would respond to a questionnaire. And so the questionnaire went out and they all responded to it. And some of the findings are somewhat staggering. For instance, 60% of the entrepreneurs, you hear a lot about entrepreneurs in America today, don't you? About people who are the real job creators, and you know, you know what they said? 60% of them said their business was not a success unless it helped other people. Wait a minute. Can that be right? Only 19% of the people said that their business was a success if it made a lot of money. Well, we've been under the illusion pressed on by the press and all these people that making money was the end result of a successful business. That's not what they found at all. A report examined the most important elements for success. Of those who responded, you know that the first one was faith? That was the most important element for success. Faith, family. These two were the bedrocks of success. whatever that means in America today, is defined by the people who achieve. It may be staggering, but it's true that almost 90%, 89.9% of all those who responded said that a good relationship with God, their family, and their spouse was the most important element in actually achieving anything. Now that puts a little bit of a different viewpoint on it, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that everybody who's wealthy is your enemy if they believe that their businesses are there first and primarily to help people, if it's there simply as an article of faith, and that if it's there knowing that the reason it is there is because they have a good relationship with God, their wives, and their families. And yet that's the statistics. The Bible, which is the greatest self-help book ever written, there is no greater self-help book than this. This is the owner's manual. Thing I very seldom read, but this is, you know, this one's worth reading. Because this one tells you how to eat, how to sleep, how to work, how to play, how to do everything is in this book. The owner's manual as written by the owner. You are property. I'm sorry to say that to some of you because you think that you're free. Well, the only freedom you have is when the owner gives you freedom by the truth of his word. And so the Bible asks us to pursue somewhat different goals. One of those goals is being one with God, one with your neighbor. How about that? This coming year, let's all pledge to be one with God. Now, of course, if you pledge that, he's going to hold you to it. That's a goal that you can achieve. That is one that is achievable because of what Jesus did and what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. We can be one with God. We can be one with our neighbor. And there are some simple rules that were written long ago by people in the Bible. In Philippians 4:4-8, here are some of those rules. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Our life would be different if we would do that. Because you see, when we see tragedy in the world, we would also see the hope that God provides. I was trying to explain the trauma that people were going through this last week when I was called out as a chaplain. And I was trying to explain to people who had been through a trauma, what that meant to them. And I said, a trauma is like a bruised heart, a bruised mind. It's as though you received a blow to your heart, to your mind. When I look at grief groups, people who are going through grief together, one of the things I see is the trauma that is not yet healed. That bruise which still hurts and is a reminder constantly of a traumatic event. There is one who can heal that, who came to bind up the brokenhearted and to give you a new mind. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the healer. He is the one who will never leave you comfortless. He is the one that can actually take away that bruise, that harmful hurt. That's what we're to do if we really want to achieve success in God's eyes. And after all, what is success otherwise? You know, you can go after success. I was once asked to speak to groups of people, kind of a warm, fuzzy, you know, motivational message. This was not a church group. And I was asked to speak to this grand gathering of people. In this case, they all happened to be engineers. There wasn't any laughter there. That was a laugh line. They were all engineers. Ah, there you go. All right. Because some of you are engineers, some of you work with engineers. You know what I'm talking about. And I was a consultant. And I was a consultant to Marriott and Hilton and a lot of other hotel chains, as well as a lot of businesses. And I was speaking, and I talked about success and how to achieve it to a bunch of people who were managing things. And I said success is like a treadmill, if you're not careful, that you're going up and you're climbing each rung of success. You're climbing up and you're busy focusing on that next goal and achieving that next goal. Finally, you get up there and, whoops, oh, lost a wife there. That's all right. I'll get another one. And I go up here. That kid grew up fast. And I'm going up. I got to get that sailboat. I've got to get that Mercedes. I have to have that Rolex watch. I have to have that stuff. And when you get right at the top of the ladder, the richest man who ever lived, Solomon, looks over at you and says, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And he's pushed aside. And you see Jesus standing and looking down at you and saying, what does it profit a man to win the whole world and lose his soul? Success is not something that you gauge. It's something someone else gauges. If you work very hard and become a veterinarian, and you're the very greatest veterinarian that ever lived, if your mother thought you should be a neurosurgeon, you're never a success in her eyes. Now let me explain what it is to be a success in God's eyes. Because God doesn't look at us as achievers, He looks at us as believers. Jesus achieved everything that we needed to be achieved on the cross. He paid every debt. There's not anything you can do to buy your way into heaven. Jesus has already paid your debt and your entrance into heaven. And so we see these things are sometimes clouding our vision, sometimes making us think worldly thoughts instead of keeping our focus on Him. But today we're going to look at an outline. When Paul kind of came to himself, you know, Paul wasn't perfect. He was kind of like you and me. He was doing the best he could, and the best he could was not always very good in God's eyes. But he learned. You know, if you get hit hard enough, long enough, like the old mule, it will finally get your attention. And that's what it was doing. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, let us set our eyes upon you. Let us know exactly what it is that you want us to do. Let us achieve what you have planned for each of our lives. Let us make our New Year's resolution today to follow your way. And to do things you tell us to do. Father, forgive us for falling along the way and forgetting that we've made this pledge to you. And forgive us, Father, for all the mistakes that we make along the way. But Father, give us today a guidepost. Give us a sign. Give us a map that we can follow. in order to achieve what is successful in your eyes for our life. And Father, I ask you, cast out all the words that I would say. Just simply cast them out. And let us hear from you today. Let us hear your voice clearly telling us where we're to go and what we're to do. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us look at chapter 20 of Acts. We're going to look at this little outline. Outline for successful Christian living. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and then departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. The first step in being successful this coming year in living a life that is pleasing to God is to love God's people and to love God. Jesus said that there were two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. These two, that is what we see here, that Paul, who has made many mistakes in his life, has finally come to the place where even when there's an uproar and that ceased, he embraces people, he encourages people, he helps people along the way, and that is an expression of his love, his commitment. He's ready to do what God has chosen him to do. You remember that God had foretold before Paul was ever set out on any ministry, that this is the one that he was choosing to speak to Gentiles and to kings and to others, and he would tell him how much he would have to suffer. But this was his plan for Paul, to love one another, to love him, and to do what that love demanded. Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? That's unconditional love. Do you love me with everything? Do you love me with your entire heart, with your entire being? Is everything you do expressed in that love? And Peter replies, you know I Philo thee. Philo is I love you like a brother. He asked him three times, do you agape me? And three times in the original text, Peter says, you know I Philo thee. And then he says, feed my sheep. This is the way you express your love, wherever it is. Maybe it's not an all-consuming love yet. Maybe you're just on your path, like Paul was, and you haven't loved God with everything yet. Maybe you're still following him. You're loving him like a brother. The test of any kind of love, wherever you are on that particular spectrum, is to feed his sheep, to love his people, to love your neighbor as yourself, to turn the other cheek, to do good to those who spitefully use you. Here we see Paul with encouraging words, with embraces, was showing love to God's sheep. That's what that's all about. It's the first and perhaps the most important thing of all. Paul would later write in Corinthians that there were great things that you could do. You could offer your body, you could offer your money to the poor. But without love, it was meaningless. First and foremost, you had to love. You know, and everywhere he went, Paul found that that love was contagious. You know, like a great coach, his energy and his belief in his team is sometimes contagious. And we hear these reenactments of these speeches that coach gives to his team a motivational speech at halftime. You can come back. You can win the second half. You can win on this down and then win on the next down and keep focused and you can win and win and win. And this is how you get to that place, how you succeed. And that was contagious to those who were there with Paul. It was a contagion, this encouragement, this love. And in verse 3, we see that besides love, Paul also had another incredible attribute, and that was perseverance. And he stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him, and he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Mesopotamia. He was always doing something. It didn't matter what obstacles were there. The Jews were plotting to kill him. But he had perseverance. He kept on. He wasn't discouraged. The love that encouraged others through him also encouraged him and gave him a sense of persistence. If you don't keep on keeping on, I can guarantee you, you will fail. The old adage that we had was, if you plan, if you don't have a plan, your plan is to fail. You know, you have to keep on thinking noble thoughts, thinking thoughts that we've talked about here in the scriptures that are pure and true and honest. You have to continue to dwell on these things and meditate on these things and keep your mind clear so that you can persist through all the garbage that you have to walk through. Are there discouragements? Oh, sure. Are there obstacles? Absolutely. But you have to be persistent. And the only way you can do that is keep your eyes on the prize and not on the obstacle. If Paul had more obstacles than anyone else, I guess. But someone who had a, you know, there are stories, all kinds of success stories of men who tried and tried and never won. One of my favorites always was Abraham Lincoln. He failed at everything. He couldn't be elected dog catcher until he was finally elected president of the United States. He just fought through, and the failures meant nothing to him. There was an author that I sometimes read, John Grisham, and he wrote, his first novel was A Time to Kill, and it was written because he's an attorney and he had some insight as to how these kinds of things worked. And it was a good novel. But he sent it off and 28 agents refused to even handle it. And all these publishers sent him back little notes that said, no thanks. And he was very discouraged. And finally, he was able to get a publisher to say, yeah, I'll publish it, but I'll only publish 5,000 copies. And that's a very small run. And John Grisham bought 1,000 of the 5,000 and sold them out of the back of his car, in the trunk of his car, as he drive along to bookstores. He would try to peddle some of his books. But things changed for him. By the time his second novel was written, and then his third and fourth, suddenly his novels were being made into movies. And he now has currently over 100 million copies of his books in circulation in 38 languages around the world. He just kept on. He didn't take the rejections and put them in his bank account. Instead, he just kept forcing through. You can do that too. God has placed in you an element of success. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. That's his promise. And you can. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. God doing something through you makes it possible. And you can do that. Paul had tough times. I mean, you know, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verses 23-27, he outlines them. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes beyond measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have been in the deep, in journeys, often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Boy, have you gone through that? Paul still succeeded in God's eyes. Most of us never have that kind of a challenge, but Paul did. And so we have first the love, and then we have the perseverance. And then we have something else. In verses 7 and following, we have a really interesting example of the Energizer Bunny. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul readily departed the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. Now, I know some of you find it difficult when I preach more than 30 minutes. You could not have sat under Paul, because Paul preached from dawn till dusk. He was always preaching. He was always educating. He was always teaching. He was always helping. He was always, in every manner of his life and speech, preaching and confronting people with the gospel. Now, in the story that follows, he goes up and he's preaching on the third floor of a house. The house was basically built against a wall. And he goes up there, and there are windows, and he's teaching on the top of it. And there's a young man, he's lying there, and he's waving back and forth as Paul goes on and on and on. It's kind of like I do. Look, I see you guys falling asleep. You think I don't see you? I see you. And you know, the excuse always is, well, I was in prayer. Well, this young man was in prayer, and he fell when he snored and fell down 3 flights of steps. And it says that Paul went down and embraced him and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for there's life in him." It does not say that he raised him from the dead. Now, we have a theology that believes that doesn't say that here at all. Not a word here. And you know, this is what I believe. Anyway, so it says he don't trouble yourselves, for there is life. His life is in him. And he went up and he broke bread and ate and talked a long while, even until daybreak. Paul didn't care that the guy fell asleep. And from now on, it's going to be a policy of this church. You fall asleep, fall down, hit your head, I'll come over, look at you. If there's life in you, I'm going to come back and keep preaching. There was energy in him. I mean, there was a lot of energy in this guy. Where did he get the energy? He got it from God. God gives us the energy to do things we didn't think we could do. He says that don't be weary of doing good. Don't ever get weary. Do good, and you'll never be weary. You know, he says you can run and not be weary. You can walk and not faint. You can do these things because God is giving you, as long as you're in his plan, the power to do it, the energy to do it. Energy that God gives you means that you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. And so that is the third thing that we find here. So love, perseverance, tireless energy are elements you need, but there's more. In verse 18 through 20, we're going to look at another thing that is necessary. And this is one thing that modern church doesn't have a lot of sometimes. And when they had come to him, he said, "You know from the first day that I came in Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Humility. If you don't have humility, nothing else seems to matter much. Oh, we see a lot of people with very little humility who are risen into elements of the church, and they speak from televisions, and they speak from all kinds of things. And they have lots of money, and they have lots of wealth, and they're really proud of their education, and proud of this, and proud of that. And their pride overwhelms their humility. What is humility? And the Greek word for humility is a horse. It refers to an equestrian term. It's a horse that's been bridled. It's power under restraint. The way you restrain the horse is by the bridle. You can make the horse go one way or the other way. You can turn the horse. You can halt the horse. You can giddy up like I used to, make the horse go, if you loosen the bridle. But the bridle there is the humility. Jesus humbled himself by emptying himself of everything that the world would honor. He did not come on a white stallion. He did not come with a crown on his head. He did not find his birth in a palace someplace. He came lowly as a servant leader. Humility means that we must always acknowledge that we are mere creatures, that there is a creator. Now, when I was an actor, and I've noticed in other actors, there's this thing of, I did this stuff. And at the Academy Awards, people get up and, I want to thank so-and-so for allowing me to do this and that and the other. That's always the deal. I would like to thank them for the opportunity for me to do this and that and the other. A Christian doesn't really have that opportunity, because when you get ready and someone's praising you, you should say, I want to thank God that he was able to use someone as weak as me. Not about me. It's about God. It's not about something that skills I've developed by, doing this and that and the other. One of the most humbling things that happened to me this last week was I was at a suicide, and the man had shot himself. And all the way over there, as is my custom, I was praying that God would just use me however he wanted to use me. And I got over there, and the family, which is not always the case by a long shot, this family wanted me to pray for them. I was humbled by that. It wasn't because I came there with all kinds of education, because I'm a trauma expert, because I'm a suicidologist. They wanted me to pray. There's humility that comes when you ask God to do what only God can do. An awareness that you are a simple creature, that he is the creator. And so you must add humility to the list of things that you need: love, perseverance, tireless energy, and humility. And then we see in verses 31 to 32 that there is a thing about living under authority. You can't live under authority if you're not humble. You won't. You will not do what the coach says if you're arrogant. You will not do what the teacher tells you if you're arrogant. Only a humble person will learn what is there to be learned. Because you come not with your arrogance, but with a humility that allows you to do it, but under authority. And Paul says in 31 and 32 something about there. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everybody night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to his word of grace. Paul didn't say, look at me, I'm your example. Love people. Be perseverance. Have tireless energy. Have humility. One of my greatest traits. He doesn't do that. He says, I commend you to God and His Word. He is saying that the Word of God and the revelation of the Word of God is what you should submit to. Not to a man, but to God. He lives under that authority. And so, here is one who has love for God, love for people. He has perseverance. He has tireless energy. He has humility, and he lives under authority. And in verse 26 through 31, going back a little bit, you find that he is also honesty. And he has to have this honesty. Honesty about what he says and what he does. It's more important almost than any other trait. 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among you yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things and drawing away the disciples after themselves. Boy, that's not exactly warm and fuzzy, is it? He's not telling you something you want to hear. He's warning you that this can come out of you. I found it surprising when I was having lunch in Salado that I did something that I cannot remember ever doing before. It just came out of me. And what came out of me was not godly. There was a girl who was our waitress. And she came to our table and she was asking, do you want this and want that? And we said, yes. And I said, then I would like some rolls, hot rolls. And she said, we don't have any rolls. I said, what do you get? And I realized what I'd done. My goodness. Out of me came that distasteful thing. I heard it in my own voice. Now, it's different. As an actor, when I go back to England, I automatically pick up the rhythms and the speech and the accent of people. I can't help doing that. I understand that. There are lots of things that make me do it. And I don't do it consciously. And Sandra will go, you're doing it. You're doing it. But that's one thing. What I did was I was making her feel small. I was making fun of her. I said to my children, I have to apologize to her, and I've got to give her a really big tip because I really didn't mean to do that. Honesty doesn't mean just simply telling people what they want to hear. Honesty is being open and honest about your own faults and about the faults of others, about confronting people with the truth of God. That is the true honesty that we have. We don't have honesty in men's lives. We have honesty before God. You know, that's the important thing. You know, that's a difficult thing too. If you're told the truth, how do you react to the truth? How do you react? Some people, after listening to me for a while, will say, boy, I really needed my steel-toed boots today. That tells me that they heard and it hurt. And that always hurts me that it hurt. But I would rather that they had a little pain on this side of the ledger so that you can walk into the glories of God. I would rather that you would hear that there's a correction needs to be made in our lives today so that you have that correction made before you stand before God. There many parents who tell their children only the things they want them to hear because they think that they can be friends with their children instead of guardians, instead of guides, instead of parents. That's wrong. You have to tell children the truth, and sometimes the truth is they need to clean up their room. Sometimes the truth is they need to watch after certain things they say. They need to wear skirts a little bit higher than their waistline. A little lower than their waistline. I knew I could get a laugh out of you somewhere. The fact is that we need to tell the truth and we need to speak that truth. That's how we gain honesty before God. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we're meant to do too. And finally, in verse 33 and through 35, we have yet another thing that comes from following Christ and doing well in his eyes. It says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He wasn't in it for the money. He didn't do what he did because he was being enriched. And yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Not only did he provide for himself, but he was generous with the things that he had toward others. Generosity. Generosity of spirit, generosity of love, generosity in matters of money and other things as well. If you want to do well in God's eyes, generosity has to be a part of your life. Giving yourself away. Jesus gave himself away to us, and we're to give ourselves away to others. It is a generous thing you do. When you come and you spend time with someone who's sick and they say, oh my goodness, I can't believe you're here. Why did you're taking time out of your day, out of your Christmas time, out of your time to do this. Now they want you to know that they appreciate it, but the fact is that if you don't do it, who's going to do it? If you're not generous with yourself and your time and your money, you can't expect George to do it. It's something God expects of us. And so you love others, you persevere through any obstacles. That leads you to joy facing hardships by using God's strength and energy to become more than conquerors. You live out your lives with integrity and humility, acknowledging that God is your source, and without him, we are nothing. That we are under the authority of God's written and revealed word, that he is our Lord and he is to be served with honesty, letting our yeas be yeas and our noes be noes, telling others by our words and actions how great our God is, and that we're giving ourselves away as he gave himself away for us. Why do you think people followed Paul? Why do people follow Jesus? I follow Jesus because I'm in love with him. We just celebrated our 41st anniversary. I've followed this girl around town trying to get her to pay attention to me. Shaved off my beard. Shocked her, but I did get her attention. Last night, I said, you know, there's one thing I haven't done. I didn't get you flowers. She said, that's the first time in 41 years that you didn't bring me flowers. I ran out and got her flowers. So she couldn't say that to me anymore. But why do you follow? Because Jesus is a servant leader. He leads by example. He came to encourage and lift us up. The world follows him to the ends of the world because he was a servant leader. And finally, I think if you really want to receive the ultimate accolade by God this coming year, you need to change your vocabulary. You need to learn that God's not looking for you to be successful. He's looking for you to be significant. It's he who gives you any success you have. If someone walks down the aisle, it's not because I preached a great sermon that week. It's because God pulled them down. If God takes 30 or however many people a week in this little church and brings them to himself, it's not because we're doing anything great. It's because God is engaged with that. We need to understand that we just want to be significant in his sight, so that when God calls us home and we hear the words that mean or should mean everything to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we will know at that moment that we have succeeded in God's eyes to be significant in giving his message to the world. You know, we'll do a lot of things this year. There'll be a lot of things that will be a struggle. There'll be a lot of things that will test our patience and test our perseverance. There'll be a lot of things that'll test our honesty. There'll be a lot of things that test us and test our perseverance and test our energy level and test all of the aspects, our love, everything about us. But this I know, that I can become more than a conqueror through Christ that strengthens me. I can achieve everything he has planned for me to achieve. I can, and you can, and we must.